So here we are in the final week of Colossians. As we've moved through, we've been thinking about the marks of a healthy church. We've been seeing how Paul has encouraged the people of Colossae and pointed them to what it looks like when Christians and when a congregation are indeed healthy, when their eyes are fixed on the Lord Jesus, when they have great faith in him, when they love each other, when they've got a great hope in heaven. And last week we saw how that works itself out in the area of relationships. I think about how we relate to one another within the life of the church and how that is must be shaped by our faith in Christ, that as we see Christ in one another, as we see Christ work through us, that influences and shapes the way that we treat each other, the way that we think of each other, what we long for one another, what we pray for one another. Today, as we come to this last section, Paul's focus shifts a little bit away from relationships and takes on a bit of a bigger picture of what it looks like for someone who is bought into this, someone whose mind has been transformed, whose life has been renewed by the Lord Jesus, someone who's let go of the old life, put off that old life of death and of sin and selfishness, and who's put on the new life of Christ. And what does it look like when this gospel is worked out in the life of an individual? And one of the ways we see that is as Paul points us to a number of individuals, each of them, I think, being a model of Christian faith to us. Perhaps you've got people that you look up to in different areas of life, people who you model yourself after or think, ah, oh, there's something about them that I think is really incredible or which I really respect. I want to be like them. And I think Paul here is doing for us that exact thing. He's saying, look at these men and these women. Look at them and model yourself after them, because these are men and women of great faith. Let me tell you a little bit about them. And the first thing we see is that for each of them, they live their life with great faith in Christ. They have great faith in him. They live by him, and they live for him. We touched on this a little bit in chapter 2 about how Christ, he is everything in the Christian life. The only way to receive and enjoy the things that God gives his people is through faith in the Lord Jesus and being united to him, cutting off the old life and sharing in his death and his new life. And for each of these individuals, and we'll work through them in a moment, the only thing that matters for them is that their life is found in Jesus. Their old life counts for nothing. They want nothing to do with the life of this world anymore, but they live only and solely for him. And we see that this isn't a half-hearted kind of faith. For them, being a follower of Jesus is everything. We can't compartmentalize it. We can't think, oh, you know, this part of my life, maybe on a Sunday and a Monday night and a Thursday night, those are the days when I'm a Christian. And maybe the odd occasion when I'm at work, I'll live the Christian life. But the other times, well, I'm a pharmacist or I'm a checkout lady or whatever it might be. You know, I do different things with my life. Here I'm a son. There I'm a friend. And only over here am I a Christian. No, for these ones, being a follower of Jesus is everything. And they've given up everything for the Lord. And everything that they do is for him and for his people. So in verse 7, we read of Tychicus, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord. You see the language that Paul uses to describe Tychicus? These are the commendable things about him, that he's faithful, that he's a fellow servant. This is who he is. All of him is given over to this. This is what he does. This is his life. Verse 9, Onesimus is a faithful and beloved brother. Again, that word faithful, indicating that sense of all that he does, he can be trusted to do it with his faith in the Lord Jesus. beloved because he loves the church and he is loved back by them. Aristarchus, Mark, who is called Barnabas, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These three, verse 11, are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. These three who are Jews, the only Jews where Paul is, who have stuck by him and who have encouraged him, who have worked with him. And they've given everything for the Lord. They've been shunned, rejected, cut off from their brothers and their sisters, their Jewish nation. They want nothing to do with these three anymore because they've chosen to follow the Lord Jesus. Only these three. Can you imagine that? In a time when your family relationships, your extended family are so much a part of your social and financial and just everyday life. You depend on your extended family. It happens even now. And yet these three, they gave up all of that to be counted alongside Jesus. Verse 12, we meet Epaphras, who is a servant of Christ Jesus. Again, a servant. And a servant who doesn't get to choose what he does, but everything is given over to serving his master's will. Each of them have given up everything in order to follow the Lord and to serve his people. I want to suggest that this is normal. So when Paul points out these individuals, he's not saying, oh, check out these guys who are pretty exceptional in the Christian faith. If you want to be great, if you want to, you know, you've got nothing better to do with your time, and if it sounds kind of cool to you, then be like these guys. But if you don't want to, then, well, that's all right, you know, because these guys, they can just, you know, you can be them if you want, but you don't have to. This is an optional extra in the Christian life. Remember the language we've been using throughout the book of Colossians. We've been talking about a healthy church. These are healthy Christians. And that's why it's not optional. If we're not like them, then the option is not to be normal. The option is to be unhealthy. But if we're not like them, then we're unhealthy Christians. Then we're not commendable before Paul and before the Lord. But these are held up as servants. Servants who are merely doing the task which they have been given. Jesus' constant call to and his invitation to each of us is, come and follow me. Be my disciple. Come and be someone who walks after me, who follows in my steps. His invitation is not simply to tag along and enjoy some of the things that he might give and to wander off whenever we might want. They live entirely for God. In our modern world with so much busyness and so much going on, and often people, the stress and being overworked is a massive problem. And a cause of great financial hardship for the NHS, actually, dealing with the issue of stress. Not just in this country, but throughout the world. People are always talking about being overworked, and there's not enough time to do the things that we enjoy. And there's a lot of encouragement in the world to have a proper work-life balance. And we talk about it in the church as well. Having an appropriate amount of me time. Time to decompress and to love yourself. To take care of yourself. Love yourself. As if there were a time when we love the Lord and we serve him, and there's a time when we switch off from that. It's like, well, you've given enough to the Lord Jesus. He's going to be happy with that. Now love yourself. Look after yourself. I don't think that Paul gives us that option. These are servants. These are fellow prisoners, verse 10, Aristarchus. These are men and women. Verse 15, Nympha and the church now has women who have given themselves entirely over to the Lord. They're simply doing what is normal in the Christian faith. Anything less than that, I suggest, is to be an unhealthy Christian. We might still be a Christian. I'm not suggesting we're not Christians if we're not like this. And I'm not suggesting that these people listed here never struggled and never were selfish and loved themselves. Yeah, they did. But those times were marks of unhealthiness and sickness in their spiritual life. But they're commended and held up as a model of faith, a model of proper normative Christianity when they were faithful fellow servants and beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that we can't do things that we enjoy. Not saying that there aren't times when we do things which aren't strictly explicitly related to the church. I'm not saying that you should all go into work tomorrow if you're still working and handing your resignation and say, ah, this work has nothing to do with the church. To be a faithful Christian means I've got to quit it. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. We can do plenty of other things. Paul was a tent maker. And that was a good and a right thing to do. But why did he do it? He did it because he was working in the service of the Lord. In chapter 3, we're thinking about relationships. Many of our relationships and many of these relationships, for example, the servant and the master, even a parent to a child, those aren't always explicitly Christian things that are being done. And yet there are good things to do. But how are the Christians meant to do it? How are people supposed to engage with these non-explicitly Christian things? Well, we always do it in and for the Lord Jesus. And if when we stop and take a step back and evaluate the things that we're involved in, the things that we do with our life, the way we spend our time, if when we stop and evaluate it, we can't draw a line and a connection to our service for the Lord in some way or shape or form, then I think something's gone wrong there. Think back to chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Everything. Everything doesn't just mean the things on a Sunday morning, Monday and Thursday evenings. No, everything. I think I've mentioned it before. When you go to sleep, do it for the Lord Jesus. If it's a good thing to sleep at that moment, and if it's a godly thing to do, then do it. But if you're being lazy and sleeping in the middle of the day just because you want to, and because you're wasting your life away, and it's not done for the Lord, then no, don't sleep. If you can go out there and play football, and you can do it for the Lord, and build up relationships with people, and love them, and live in a godly way, then by all means, go play football. But if it's not a godly thing to do, then don't do it. If meeting up with other Christians is done purely for your own selfish social purposes, to feel loved and to feel loved, that's probably a good thing. But, you know, to feel good about yourself and, you know, to sit around drinking wine because you enjoy that social aspect of it. If you're not doing it for the Lord Jesus, then please stop it. But if we are doing it for the Lord, then go on. That's a great thing to do. Because everything we do in the name of the Lord Jesus, for him and by him. I think the last thing to say on that point is to beware that our hearts are deceitful. That as we stop and evaluate, our hearts are deceitful. Our hearts will deceive us into thinking that some of the things we do are good things, even when they're not. And our hearts will deceive us into thinking that some of the things which we do which are good are not good things to do. And so it's important for us to stop and to evaluate and think, are the things that I do, are they for the Lord Jesus? And to spend much time in prayer over it, to spend time with other Christians thinking about it. Why do we do what we do, even on a Sunday morning? Why do you welcome, or Sunday evening, why do we welcome people? Why do we come and sing? Why do we sit where we sit? All these things, I think, how we spend our time. Is it because we're faithful and fellow servants of the Lord Jesus? Do we do it for me, or do we do it because we're living for Christ and making great sacrifices on our side because of our love for the Lord and our love for the church? I don't think there's an easy answer. What's right for one person will be wrong for another, because it's all about our heart. And that's something that's between you and the Lord, between you and the Lord, with the support and encouragement of Christians around you. fellowship being a really important part of it, and perhaps a chance there to plug the home groups. If you're not involved in a home groups are great places to foster those relationships where you're able to ask and to challenge one another and to ask people to help you to consider, you know, as I do this, am I doing it for the Lord or am I doing it for myself? There are three specific ways in which this faithfulness, this all for Jesus attitude plays itself out here in chapter 4 of Colossians. The first is Paul finding himself in prison. Verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. And verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Paul and Aristarchus's only concern is for the glory of the Lord. They have no concern for their own personal comfort or ease. They have no concern for what is quote-unquote best for themselves from an earthly perspective. They long that God would be glorified. They long that many would hear the gospel good news of the Lord Jesus. They long that many might come to faith and hope in him, that many might find forgiveness and mercy and grace. And they will put themselves to that task, no matter the cost. Does Paul enjoy being in prison? Because we talk about, you know, it's good to do things which you enjoy. Well, I don't think Paul enjoyed being in prison. But then at the same time, perhaps he did find some joy in it. In 1 Thessalonians 1:6, just over the page, we find that you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You received the gospel with much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You see, the gospel flips things upside down. You know, whereas our old life was all about enjoying things for my own sake and for my own purpose and making life easy for myself, looking after number one, the gospel flips that round and says, you will find joy in the service of the Lord. No, things might not be comfortable. No, things might not be easy. But you will know joy in serving the Lord. Your priorities will be flipped upside down and inside out. And you will be different because you've put off the old life and you're living a new life. Surely we wouldn't expect any less. The world tells us that we need to ask the question of what's in it for me? Why should I go to where you're asking me to go? Why do you come to church? Is it for me? Do we dodge those services where perhaps the style of the service or the things going on might not suit us so much? Or if there's an event being hosted by the church or some sort of a social, you might think, oh, well, the menu doesn't quite suit me. I don't quite like eating tuna. I don't think I'll go. Paul went to prison for the gospel because he didn't care about his own comfort and ease. It wasn't about himself. He was sold out for the Lord, saying, whatever you want, Lord, whatever is good and right, I will do it for you. The second way this plays itself out is in concern for the church. Verse 8, I've sent him, Tychicus, to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Verse 9, Onesimus also will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Verse 15, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Verse 16, this, make sure that when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. You see the interconnectedness? They all have a great concern for one another. They long to hear about what's going on in the rest of the church. They long to know what's happening to their brothers and sisters beyond their local congregation. And it's a question of what is close to your heart. What is it that you love? What is it that when you wake up, you pick up the newspaper or you go on the internet, however it is you find out about your information, what is it that you long to find out about most? Is it to find out about good holiday destinations as you plan your next holiday in the next few months? Is it about the weather, thinking, oh, when will I be able to sit outside in the back garden? Perhaps it's your flowers that you plant and you long to enjoy and which provide great beauty. Perhaps it's following up on the latest sports scores or the latest fashion accessories. Perhaps it's politics and who said what and who's going where. Maybe it's the latest music and theatre shows. Perhaps it's celebrities if you follow them. None of these things are necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but is that where our heart is? Is that what we long to find out about and hear more of? When was the last time we stopped and thought, I wonder how the church in Shrewsbury is doing? I wonder how the church in Birmingham is doing? I wonder how our Christian brothers and sisters are doing in Texas right now with the storm that's just hit them. I wonder how our Christian brothers and sisters are doing right now in the middle of Africa under great persecution. You see, if we're sold out for the Lord Jesus, if he is everything to us, and the things that concern him concern us, then the church and its well-being will concern us. There are a great many ways in which we can express and share a concern for the church. But is it on our hearts? Do we love the church and all that is going on with it throughout the world? Are we concerned with whether churches are growing or dying? Are we concerned with whether they're faithful or not to the Lord? And then lastly, those who have great faith in the Lord Jesus will pray. And not only will they pray, but I think the Bible suggests that we will pray a certain way. Because you know what? The way we pray, the things you pray for, and how you pray for those things, expose our heart. The first thing is, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. You know that phrase, thanksgiving, is huge. Again and again and again, we're called to be thankful. Because I think that exposes our heart. If we're not thankful in our prayers, then I think it exposes something of our lack of, well, gratitude towards the Lord. Lack of trust that what he's doing is the right and the good thing. If all we're doing is ever bombarding him with requests, then that might expose that we think that we know better than the Lord. God, you better do it this way instead of that way. We might not use those words, but if we're not thankful, then perhaps that's the sort of thing being exposed in us. And are our prayers about me, 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 me? Are they about our own ease and comforts? When we come up against persecution, do we and difficulties in the Christian faith, when we see other Christians around the world persecuted for the Christian faith, what do we pray? Do we pray, oh Lord, please stop the persecution? Please, Lord, don't let anyone break down their churches. Please, Lord, don't let the authorities come in and take them away to prison. Those things might be the right things to pray. But look at verse 3. Pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. See Paul's prayer? As you work through the scriptures, both in the Old and New Testament, it's interesting just to focus on those ways in which people pray. Never do they pray that persecution might stop. I might be wrong on that. But by and large, 99% of the time at least, they pray that they might have boldness and courage, that they might continue to preach the word. What we pray and how we pray exposes our heart, whether we trust him, whether we trust that the Lord knows exactly what he's doing and why he's doing it. Do we pray in line with the character of Christ? Do we pray the things that he right now is praying on our behalf at the Father's right hand? Because if our faith is entirely and fully upon the Lord Jesus, if we're sold out for him and saying, Lord, I want to follow you, then we will pray the things that he prays. We will long for the things that he longs for. And so we'll go to prison. We'll have a love for the church. We'll pray the things that he prays, because all these things are the things on his heart. I just want to end with some words which I heard from a man, an American preacher, called John Piper. And he's written a whole book called Don't Waste Your Retirement. Don't waste your retirement. And I don't think he's speaking just to those who are retired. I think he's speaking more broadly to the idea of don't waste your life. And one of the pictures that he draws, which really struck me, well, two of the pictures, right? He talks about someone who spends their life playing golf. Right, that was a thing they loved. And they worked hour after hour after hour. And don't get me wrong, I don't think he's knocking golf in and of itself. Well, maybe he is, I'm not sure. I'm not knocking golf in and of itself. But he talks about this guy who spends hour after hour, like, perfecting his golf swing. And then he speaks about this other person who spends their retirement, or maybe perhaps their life, collecting seashells. And they've got this grand, massive collection of seashells from all over the world. And he paints this picture of both of these people getting before the gates of heaven and meeting the Lord Jesus. And the first one saying, look, Lord Jesus, check out my golf swing. And the second one saying, look, Lord Jesus, check out my seashell collection. I don't really think any more needs to be said, does it? If that is what we put our life to, what a waste. What a waste. The question is whether we, like Paul, have given everything for the Lord. What is our faith in Christ like? And not faith as something, but faith in Christ. And that, as we've seen earlier in the book of Colossians, depends largely on our view of the Lord Jesus. Whether we see him as great and wonderful and magnificent. Whether he is one who is worthy of our praise, worthy of us following him. So I'm going to end simply by reading some words from the first chapter of Colossians, where we all began considering who Jesus is and what he's like. He is, verse 15 of chapter 1, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let me pray for us. My Father, I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to see more and more and more of the Lord Jesus, where our love for him is weak and shallow. We pray that we might see him in all his splendor and majesty and glory, and that he might be so lovely in our eyes that we cannot but love him. Father, we pray that you'd give us a heart after Christ's own heart, that the things that he loves, we also would love. Father, please, might we be found faithful. Please, would we be fellow servants, beloved brothers and sisters of Christ, healthy parts of the body of the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.